This message, entitled Love is Not Resentful, from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, I intend tonight to preach on the particular characteristic of love that is found in verse 5. About a month ago, we looked at that characteristic that love is not irritable, is not easily provoked. And this evening, we come to this characteristic of love. Love, Paul says, is not resentful. And if you were to take a survey of the different English translations of the Bible, you would see that in some sense, this particular quality of love is one that has been expressed in different ways. For instance, the King James Version, the older version that some of you might be familiar with, and perhaps you even memorized this portion of Scripture from the King James, says something, and I'm not going to get this exact, but says something to the extent that love thinks no evil. And the idea there is that love does not make it its ambition to think evil of someone, to impute evil intentions to them, or to think evil of their motives. But that love always renders a judgment of charity and assumes the best. Our translation reads, as we've already read, that love is not resentful. If you look that word up in a dictionary, what does it mean to be resentful? It means to have a feeling of displeasure. It means to have a feeling of frustration, perhaps, at a perceived wrong that has been done to you. A feeling of displeasure towards someone or something. The NIV, a translation that I know many of you use, translates it, love does not keep a record of wrong. Or it does not count up wrongdoing. And so there's various ways to translate this and to understand this, but this evening we're going to stick with the generally accepted way of understanding this, and that is the way it is in our text, which I think largely agrees with the way the NIV translates it. Love is not resentful. It does not harbor up in its heart feelings of displeasure. Love does not keep record of wrong. And the word picture that Paul is painting here, and if you're familiar with the apostle, you know that he has a way of doing this. And the picture that he is painting in these few words really is that of a bookkeeper who flips through the pages of his ledger and keeps an exact count of everyone who owes him something. He has, as it were, an itemized list that does not fail and keeps explicit record. As I thought about that this week, and as I looked at that language and I meditated on it, very quickly there was one particular character who came to my mind that really, in some ways, embodies what Paul is saying here. It's that famous character of Charles Dickens, Scrooge. Do you remember Ebenezer Scrooge? I think all of you know what it means to be a Scrooge. It's a word that we sometimes use, and it relates back to that character of Charles Dickens, Ebenezer Scrooge. And how was that character described by the author? Well, he was described in terms of being hard and sharp as flint, And he was secure and self-contained. He was solitary as an oyster. And Dickens intended, when he portrayed this character, to really portray Scrooge as a grump. And what was he so good at? Well, he was good at keeping books. He was, in a very real sense, a penny-pinching miser. And he exacted his books. And without charity, and without mercy, and without taking into an account extenuating circumstances, he insisted that everybody always pay him his due. And if they were indebted to him, oh, you could count on Ebenezer Scrooge to remember it. And if I can use that as an illustration, Paul is essentially saying, don't be a Scrooge. That's not love. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't count up, not necessarily monetary debts, as you get with Ebenezer Scrooge, but love does not count up all the wrong that has been done to it. Love doesn't keep an exact ledger of all the ways in which somebody has offended me or somebody has sinned against me, keeping an exact count in the ledger of the heart. Paul is saying that's not love. Love is not resentful. Love does not count up wrongdoing. And what I want to do this evening is to show that to you in two ways. And the first way that I want you to begin to see this particular quality of love is in God's love toward us in Jesus Christ. I want you to see that the love that God has for us in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a love that is resentful. And in the second place this evening, I want to speak about God's love in us. So God's love in Jesus Christ and God's love in us. And so I want to begin with the love of God in Christ Jesus. It needs to be remembered, and I hope you do. If this has not been emphasized from this pulpit, then forgive me. But I want you to remember that the love of this chapter, the love that the Apostle Paul commands here, the love that the Apostle Paul commends here, is a love that is first and foremost demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a love that is first and foremost demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have a description of it, and if you want to see the plainest demonstration of it, we need to go to the gospel and what God has accomplished through our Savior. And I want you to see that this evening, first generally, and secondly, particularly. So generally speaking, I want you to see that the gospel, the work of Jesus, is rooted and founded in this love. Here's a question for you this evening. What motivated, what moved God to save sinners? When Adam and Eve fell, when our first parents ate the forbidden fruit, I hope that you all would recognize this evening that God was under no obligation to save. That God was not duty-bound, once we found our way into sin, to provide a way of salvation. He could have, with perfect righteousness and perfect justice, left us in our sin. He could have, if he so desired, ordained that all of us be born in sin, live in sin, die in sin, and eternally bear the punishment of our sins. And he would not have been wrong to do that. So maybe it's a useful question to ask, why? Why did God not do that? Why did he choose to save? And it's a simple answer, and it's an answer that I hope even our children are familiar with. Why did God choose to save? He chose to save for the sake of his own glory. He chose to save for the praise of his glory. Don't we see a vivid picture of that in Revelation chapter 5, where we read that the Apostle John, on the Lord's day, was taken up by the Spirit into the very epicenter of this universe's worship, to the very epicenter and heart of worship itself. And there you perhaps remember that he stands before the throne and he sees the one on the throne and the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And there before the throne is the sevenfold Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is irradiating and casting his light upon the throne. And what is going on? If you remember, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the myriads of angels are falling prostrate before that throne, and they are praising God. And the theme of their praise, the theme of their praise is that God has redeemed sinners to the praise of his glory. But I think there's still something more. That while God chose to save, to display his glory, that he did so in such a way that he might be and appear glorious in his attributes. So in the gospel, in the plan of salvation, God's power is gloriously displayed. God's wisdom is gloriously displayed. God's long-suffering, his patience, his kindness, his mercy is gloriously displayed. And when we behold that, we praise him for his glory. But there is an attribute, there is a characteristic, I think, that Scripture again and again and again assigns to God that stands out in some way above the rest. And that is the attribute of his love. So that I think we could answer the question, why did God choose to save in these terms? God chose to save in order to display the glory of his love, that we might praise him for his magnificent love. And again, Scripture brings that to bear. John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage that is much used and much abused, but contains such a profound truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son. It was love that motivated and moved him. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for sin. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us. Again and again and again, the general character of the gospel is simply this, that love permeates the gospel. It was the love of God that moved him to save. It is the love of God that moved him to send his Son to deal with us in the grave of our sin and our transgression, and to make us alive, and to put forth a substitute, and to put forth one who would appease his wrath. It was love. And friends, we need to remember that, because the world around us misunderstands that love. The world around us misuses it and misappropriates it, and the world around us seeks to cheapen it. In some ways, the love of God is the most abused truth of God, but we can't forfeit it just because it's abused. It is one of the most glorious truths of the gospel, that it is a glorious display of God's love. And that's true generally speaking, but I also want you to see that particularly. Remember, Paul in verse 5 says, love keeps no record of wrong. Love is not resentful. And that is particularly true, if I can put it in those terms this evening, that is especially true of the love in the gospel. That generally speaking, yes, it was love, but in a very special manner, the display of the love of God in the gospel is a love that is not resentful, a love that does not keep a record of wrong. Where do I get that? Well, I get that from this wonderful statement of truth, that when God shows his saving love, when he pardons and forgives our sins for Jesus' sake, we are told again and again, when he forgives our sins, he remembers them no more. It's not, I forgive your sins, but I'm still going to write it down on this list. I'm going to keep track of it. I'm going to keep a record of it. I'm going to count it all up. Rather, the statements of Scripture are that God will remember the sins of his people no more. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and remember their sin no more. Hebrews 10, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Psalm 103, which we read from and sang from even this evening. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as east is from west. Isn't that a graphic metaphor? Isn't that a telling metaphor? Even our children can understand that. What is the distance between east and west? Well, it's an impossible distance. You begin traveling east and you will never begin traveling west. You begin traveling west, you will never begin traveling east. These two never meet. They are infinitely apart. And God says, as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Brothers and sisters, if a cord of three strands is not easily broken, then this cord of five strands cannot be broken. If any testimony must be established by three witnesses, these five witnesses testify to the fact that when God forgives our sins for the sake of Jesus, when he laid them on his back, when Jesus Christ carried them to Calvary's hill and there made an end to our sin, he really did make an end to our sin. So that when we come humbly and repentantly to the Lord our God, we can be confident, oh brothers and sisters, we can be confident that there is forgiveness with him. And so full and so complete and so final and so exhaustive is his forgiveness in Jesus Christ,
that over every forgiven sin, he scribbles the words, "Remembered no more." And is that not the wonder of wonders? Think about that this evening. That when God says that, he's putting it in terms, he's using, you might say, the vocabulary of the impossible. How can God forget anything? How can God be ignorant of anything? How can God not remember something? God whom we profess and confess to be omniscient, to know all things, from whom nothing is hidden. He uses the vocabulary of impossibility. I will remember your sins no more. But it's how he has chosen to convey to us something of the nature of his forgiveness. That doesn't mean that there's not consequences for sin. It doesn't negate the necessity of repentance. I don't know if you caught it this morning, but when we read from our Old Testament reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David and he names him as the man, and David repentantly comes. And did you catch what Nathan said? "The Lord has put away your sin." And he says something to the effect, "Nevertheless, because you rebelled against God, your child will still die." Consequences and the need of repentance are not diametrically opposed to this glorious truth that the forgiveness of God is put in terms of him putting away our sin and remembering it no more. And friends, there's a pastoral point here. Oh, there is a pastoral point. Because one of the most difficult challenges of a Christian, for being a Christian, is to come to terms with the forgiveness of God. To come to terms with the fact that he is a God who forgives, who remembers our sins no more, because he's removed them, he's put them away, he's laid it on the back of Jesus, and he keeps no record. The love of God in Christ Jesus is not resentful. Does not harbor bitterness in his heart, or a hesitant reluctance to forgive his children. The love of verse 5. Love is not resentful. Love keeps no record of wrong. Is a love that is first and foremost found in the love of God in Christ Jesus. But my second point this evening, though I admit I hesitate to make it, I simply in some ways want to leave us there, to meditate on the profound nature of God's love. But it's not where the Apostle Paul ends, and so it would be to do him and the Scriptures an injustice if we were simply to leave it there. And so my second point this evening is the love of God in us. As Paul is describing this love in verses 4 through 8, he is not strictly speaking in the first place of God's love for us, is he? Paul is telling the church in Corinth, he's telling us of the love that we need to have for one another. Because what was going on in Corinth? Well, we've talked about it before, we've read of it before. Corinth was a great mess. And particularly in the context here, Corinth was being torn apart, and they were being torn apart by the use of spiritual gifts. That they were using the gifts of the Spirit to set each other at odds with one another. Well, I have the gift of wisdom. Well, I have the gift of tongues. Well, I have the gift of knowledge. And so I must be better than all of you. And whatever it is, they're using the gifts of the Spirit as an occasion for division and factions. And the Apostle Paul is writing, and what he's conveying to them, he's saying, what's wrong with you people? What's wrong with you? Don't you realize that every gift in the body comes from the same Spirit? You use it as an occasion for division, but there's no division here, because it all comes from the same source. It comes from the Spirit of God. What is wrong with you? And then he says, oh, but let me show you a more excellent way. You want to boast about your gifts. Well, there's a more excellent way. There is something that exceeds all of these spiritual gifts. There's a more excellent way. It's the way of love. And Paul is saying, here's what you need among one another. You need love. That's the more excellent way. Without it, Paul says, you gain nothing. Without it, Paul says, you are nothing. So here's what you need as a church. You need love. Love. And what Paul is demonstrating is that those who are recipients of the love of God ought to be those who pour forth the love of God. You need love, and you need to show love to one another, even the love with which God has loved you. The Apostle John captures this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That same love that God has demonstrated in Christ Jesus is the love that is to be poured out of our hearts to flow outward toward one another. And that includes this love that is not resentful. That includes this love that keeps no record of wrong. And I want to speak generally first. Generally, what does that mean for our attitudes? What does that mean for our outlook toward one another? And then I want to give you just a couple of particulars. So generally, what does that look like? What does it look like for us to have the attitude of the love that is here commended, a love that is not resentful? What does that look like, generally speaking, to have a love that keeps no record of wrong? Well, if you want to think in these terms, Jesus gives us what you might call the perfect commentary on this. Perhaps some of your minds have already gone there this evening. But it's found in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, where we have that well-known parable of the unforgiving servant. It is a parable that I was exposed to in a very real way about 5 years ago, and one that has been very close to my mind and my heart. And I have to admit that over the last 5 years, I still can barely wrap my mind around what Jesus is conveying in that parable. Perhaps you remember that Peter comes to Jesus and they're talking, and Peter asks him, well, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Peter probably thought he was being pretty generous. Oh, look at me. 7 times I'll forgive my brother. Not once, not twice, not 3 times, but I'll forgive him 7 times. And Jesus uses the occasion to teach one of the most potent parables in all his ministry. And he tells us of a king who kept a ledger book. And it came time for the king to balance his budget, so to speak. And he calls into account all those who owe him money. And there's one particular servant that Jesus tells us in this parable who owes the king 10,000 talents. Do you have any idea tonight the ludicrous amount of money that is? One talent was equivalent to 20 years worth of wages. One talent was 20 years worth of wages, and this servant owed the king 10,000 talents. I'm not very good at math, especially on the cuff,
But if one talent is 20 years worth of service, 10,000 talents is 200,000 years worth of wages. It's supposed to be a ridiculous sum of money, and it is. And the king summons this servant to appear before him and says, "You owe me 10,000 talents, time to pay up." And what does the servant do? He casts himself prostrate before the king and he begs for mercy. "I don't have the money. I can't pay that debt. I can't pay that which I owe to you." And the king, in a stunning display of mercy and love, forgives the debt. He crosses it out of his ledger book to remember it no more. And the servant leaves the presence of the king. And he comes into the presence of a third man, a man who actually owes him money. And Jesus says that he, this third man, owed the servant 100 denarii, which is roughly equivalent to 3.5 months worth of wages. Here he'd just been forgiven 200,000 years worth of wages. And he comes to a man who owes him 3.5 months. And the third man tells the servant that he can't pay it. And the servant, in turn, does not forgive the debt, but he exacts it out of this man's life and out of his family and out of everything that he possesses. He could not bring himself to cross that debt out of his ledger book. And Jesus warns us, when the king hears of that he threw the unforgiving servant in prison. And Jesus comes with that powerful and that profound truth. And he tells his disciples, and he tells us these words: that the Lord will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That is essentially what Paul is saying. Love keeps no record of wrong. Here's the attitude that you are to have, especially towards your brothers and sisters in the faith. You don't keep record of wrong, because those who have been forgiven much will forgive much. It is your glory to overlook an offense. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. Those who have experienced and drank deeply of the love of God in Christ Jesus will be those who most naturally and easily know what it is to not keep record of wrong. And particularly speaking, doesn't this happen so often in our relationships? In all of our relationships, we're so quick to keep a record of wrong. Children, let me address you for a moment. Do you keep a record of wrong of all the sin that your parents do? I hope my children don't. All the times that they blew up at you. All the times they became sinfully irritated and angry and said things they shouldn't say. Paul is speaking even to you. Love is not resentful. Love doesn't do that. Spouses, do you do that? Do you have a ledger book, so to speak, in your heart? And you write down every offensive thing your spouse has ever done, every way they've ever wronged you, every way they've ever sinned against you. And you know the exact time and date, you remember the feelings, and you harbor this resentment in your heart. How often do we do this with our friends? How often do we do this in our relationships in the church?
number of years ago when I was still in Grand Rapids as an intern. I went on a pastoral visit, and I visited an elderly man. I think he was 93 years old. And as we were sitting there, I tried to move the conversation in an intentional way, and I asked him how he'd been doing lately. And I didn't know what I was getting myself into, and as I asked that question, he began to tell me exactly how he'd been doing lately. And all he could speak about for the next several minutes, probably 15 to 20 minutes, was about how a friend of his had wronged him. Now, both of these men have gone on to glory, I believe, and so I think I'm safe saying this. But all he could focus and concentrate on was how much his friend had wronged him. And the way in which he spoke of it, you would have thought that it had happened just 5 minutes before I'd gotten there. And so I asked him, I said, well, when did this happen? How did this happen? What happened? And he said to me, it happened 60 years ago. I was 29 years old when I went on that visit, and 31 years before I visited him, his friend had wronged him and sinned against him and brothers and sisters for 60 years. 60 years! He held on to the bitterness and the resentment and the anger. And he remembered in the ledger of his heart the way his brother in Jesus Christ had sinned against him. 60 years. And my heart broke. It broke because that's not the nature of love. It broke because that's not the character of love. Love is not resentful, and it keeps no record of wrong. And yet it is the very thing that we are so quick to do with the very ones that we are to love the most. Brothers and sisters, Paul is saying in every particular relationship, whether it's to your parents, whether it's to your spouse, whether it's to your friends, and especially among one another in the church of Jesus Christ, love does not resent. And it does not keep record of wrong. How we need to hear this. And I wonder this evening if any of you are there. If any of you have harbored it in your hearts and grown in bitterness and anger and frustration. And there you have resented a brother or sister in Christ. And I wonder this evening, dear friends, if you can go to the foot of Jesus and there lay down your wrongdoing and your sins and say, oh, Jesus has made an end to my sin and he's carried it away and he remembers it no more. And can you go to the foot of Jesus and lay, so to speak, the sins that have done you wrong, the sins from brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, oh, Jesus has made an end to their sin, and he remembers it no more. And so I need not keep a record of it in the ledger of my heart. It has been taken away. It has been removed by another. And I am not intended to bear the burden of counting it up. That's what Paul is saying. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love is not resentful. Jesus has carried our sins away. And he has carried the sins of our brothers and sisters away. And we now have the great privilege and the great liberty and the great freedom to love with sincere love. Love keeps no record of wrong. Let's pray.